All right, y'all ready?
Yep.
All right, we're going to pray. Father, thank you, Jesus, for these little ones. We ask you to bless them as they gather today, that you speak life into them, plant your seed of truth in them, and that, Lord, you do the same for us as we gather in here this morning. So we're thankful for our families. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and for the truth you've given us to cling to. And that sets us free to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. All right. Let's jump in this word. We are going to be in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians. So y'all take the revelation you brought with you and let's jump into Ephesians chapter number 1 and 2. We're up to chapter 2 in our daily reading. We will move. If I'm not mistaken, we have our calendar up here. If you don't have one, with our nesting with Jesus, we're going to be, you need one, Brother Shannon? We're going to go from Ephesians into the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Over the next week or so once we get out of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has 6 chapters in it, so we'll be in it for another 4 days, and then we will transition into those books that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. So we have been in Ephesians quite a few times through the years. We've walked in it. We've talked about it. It's been taught and referred to on so many occasions. Y'all can all be teachers of this book at this point. Like Paul, or the writer, the Spirit, who's in the book of Hebrews, he says, look, y'all ought to be teaching the word by now. And that's the way that it ought to be right here. Everywhere we go, we ought to be teachers. We ought to be teaching on the job, teaching in the community, teaching among one another in the family of God, teaching among our family when we gather together. Why? Because we have just indoctrinated ourselves into the ways of the kingdom in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians is one of those books that helps us look at how the work of Jesus, his body, has come to be what it is and how the body functions. In Colossians, we deal with the headship of Christ, where in Ephesians, Paul talks about the body of Christ, his body. You have the head and his body, which we know the body is the church, which he calls the saints in here, which he refers to as those who are in Christ or in whom we have what we have. So we'll talk about a couple of those words in a moment and those phrases that are used throughout the book of Ephesians. But this letter is a circular letter, just like these other prison epistles, these letters that Paul wrote to the churches. You take like the book of Colossians is another one, that while Paul was in prison the first time in Rome, he wrote back to the church at Ephesus and back to the church at Colossae and several of these other churches. And these letters were to be used not just for those in Ephesus who were faithful, but it was to circulate in that region, and it dealt more with Christ's body, whereas the circular letter to the Colossians dealt with more of the headship of Christ and what we have in him as the one who formed all things and holds all things together, where all the knowledge and the wisdom of God are found in him, and you don't have to go outside of him to glean wisdom and glean knowledge. You don't have to practice the law. Matter of fact, it's only going to condemn you if you do. We have everything we need in Christ in grace, and when you have that, you have everything. And I want to tell you, the grace of God gets a hold or grips a man's heart much more efficient than any law could ever do.
Amen.
It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us, and that's what we see in the book of Titus. When he wrote to Titus, the pastor there, he said, look, the grace of God is going to instruct you. It's going to teach you. If it's going to do anything in you, if it's at work in you, it's always teaching you to say no to yourself and to say yes to Jesus. Amen. It's going to teach you how to love right. It's going to teach you how to live right. And it's going to teach you how to look for Jesus rightly. That's what grace is going to do. And if we're not living, loving, and looking for Jesus in everyday life, the grace of God, that agenda is not at work in us. I've stepped out of class. I've gotten out of class where he wrote to the church at Galatia when he said, hey, if you're outside of the classroom of grace, if you're trying to do this stuff on your own, because grace itself, grace is going to, you don't have to teach. Grace is going to teach you. And if grace is teaching in somebody, it's always, 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 always is teaching us to say no to ourselves, teaching us to say yes to Jesus, teaching us how to love the people of God, love a world that is going to hell without Jesus, and how to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Why? Because grace is personified in Jesus Christ. Amen. When you have grace at work, Jesus is at work. When Jesus is at work, grace is at work. You can't separate them because he personifies grace. So, and that's what the Apostle Paul was so effective because of the anointing upon his life. The calling that he had upon him was to teach a Gentile world who knew nothing of God, who didn't have the things of God, who were foreign strangers to the promises and the covenants of God. God has broke down a separating wall of that law that separated the Jew and the Gentiles. Christ abolished that, brought us together in one. And now Paul was sent out to the world to teach the world of the great things that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. As his body. And that's what this letter of Ephesians in these brief six chapters helps us with so much. And no other church had received as much instruction personally toward them as the church at Ephesus. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, we can easily run over there and read about it. We're not going to do it right now. We have in the past. You know that I share a lot of messages online, and we have a pile of them on the book of Ephesians that are on there already. I started yesterday going back and capturing some from older days and resharing them again on there. That'll walk you through these chapters, chapter by chapter, that covers over in the book of Acts. That's going to speak about a lot of these things that are dealt with in chapter 1, 2, 3. I mean, it covers the entire book, and its message with just message upon message that we've walked through over the last 13 years. Right here. And that's why I say we ought to be able to teach this book. Every one of us ought to be able to go forth and teach this message of what Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus. But the thing is, you have to be in Christ, which means you are a believer, which means you are a saint, which means you are faithful in the things of God. Look how he started the letter out. Let's just start there. He said, Paul, an apostle. That is what gave Paul his authority. He was a sent one by Jesus himself, commanded by God. He was in the will of God, and that's what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the will of God. This is not something I asked for. It wasn't something I was looking for. It wasn't something I was begging for. It came upon me by the decree of God. God set me apart from my mother's womb. He tells us that in Galatians 1:15, that God revealed himself to Paul. Paul was, matter of fact, we know where Paul was at. What was Paul doing when God made himself known to Paul? What was he doing? Man, he was in a fever, a hot pursuit, passionately headed toward Damascus to go persecute anybody he found or anybody that harbored, anybody that associated with this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to jail them, murder them, have them put away, put them behind bars. He made it his aim in life to squelch anything mentioned in the name of Jesus. And he thought he was doing God a favor, thought he was doing God service, was giving himself entirely to it, thought he was an instrument in God's hand, proclaiming the right message, doing the right thing, and God slapped him upside the head on the way to Damascus, interrupted his life, invaded him with his grace, and put a calling on his life, and said, I am sending you not only to the Jew and the Gentile, but I'm going to protect you from them when I send you to them. You're going to go and open their eyes that they may see what is in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to be with you unto the end of time, to the end of your journey. Every step of the way, I'm going to bring you through it. And we watch God through the book of Acts take that man, and immediately when he got to Damascus, he started preaching Jesus. Amen. Immediately he started preaching Jesus and teaching him. And then he continued to grow, Miss Barbara, just like we're all on a growing process. Yeah. Of the things we know, he was growing. And the more he grew, the more bold he became. Yeah. The more confident he was, the more compassionate he was. And he just taught the truth everywhere he went. And God used him in amazing ways, in wondrous ways. And we are all partakers of this good news in Jesus because of the calling and the will of God upon the Apostle Paul to take the message to a Gentile world, a world without God, as he mentions in chapter 2. He tells us in chapter 2, look in chapter 2, what does he say in verse number 11? Verse number 11 of chapter 2. He said, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision, that's just how the Jews referred to them, made in the flesh by hands, verse 2, that at that time you were what? Without Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds like a desperate place to live. Amen. And that's where a Gentile world is today without Jesus. They are, Karen, they're in the same place that they were then as they are now when you're without Jesus. But when you're with Jesus, everything he just mentioned now becomes part of your inheritance in Christ. You're no longer a stranger. You've been adopted into the family. Amen. You're no longer a stranger to the covenant. As a matter of fact, you have the covenant of the blood of the Lamb of God that you get to function in. An everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David now belong to us. You're not a stranger to the promises. You're not alien or foreign to how God works in the life of his people like he did with his people Israel. And you're not circumcised as a need in the flesh, but you've been circumcised where? In the heart. Your heart's been circumcised. Your ear has been circumcised. Your veil on the eyes have been taken off. All that, your understanding has been circumcised. Anything that would hinder the work of God in your life has been removed out of the way. Amen. Why? Because you've come in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he removed it all. Amen. Supernaturally. You didn't do it. He did it. And that's what the message of Ephesians is getting the point across, that, hey, this has all been part of an eternal purpose, an eternal plan. The plan of God has always been at play. This wasn't something God thought about secondary. It wasn't something that God thought about as time went on. It wasn't something that God thought about after Jesus died. No, this plan is rooted back in eternity. It's rooted before the first man was ever created. God had already set it up. And God knew who was going to be his. He knew what he was going to do for them. Look in chapter number 1. Look in verse number 19. Let me just start there. 1:19, and we'll show you how this comes together in God's entire plan. And we'll point it out, and also in the very beginning of chapter 1 as well. But verse 19 says, of what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who what?
Believe.
Toward us who what?
Believe.
Now we know that this believing is much more than just believing the facts. Okay, we have to be clear on that. It's much more than believing the facts about Jesus. There was a lot of people, and a lot of people in Paul's day. There was a lot of people in Jesus' time. There was a lot of people in David's time. There's been a lot of people throughout time that believed in the facts about things. They just believed the facts. Even the enemy believes the facts. Are you with me? Isn't that what James says? Even Satan believes. He believes the facts about things. But this believing, if I read the Word of God correctly, for an example, what does John 3:16 say? Y'all quote that with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon Him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Shall not perish. Now, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 on down to 26, he illustrates what it really means to believe in this Jesus. What does it mean? Because he ties two words together when you take John 3:16 and you take Acts 3:21, 20, 21, 22, and 23, what you get there, the word perish in both of them are tied together with the idea that John 3:16 says that those who believe on Him will never perish. Well, Acts chapter 3 says those who will not hear Him in all things and everything will perish. So to believe in Jesus, that means that I am throwing everything I have on Him to hear what He has to say about me, what He had to say about my past, what He has to say about my present, what He has to say about God's plan for me in the days ahead. Everything He says on all things. He said, if a man won't hear Jesus, that is, come under to hear what He has to say about it, to believe what He has to say about it, to like what He has to say about it, to enjoy and grab a hold of what He has to say about it, He said, that same person will perish. They'll perish. So, okay, we have to recognize when He says that this was toward those who believe, we're talking about those who throw their life on Him, Jacob. That if I throw my life on Him, I'm throwing my life on Him to know what He thinks about a thing, to know what He says about myself and about my sin and about my past and the way that I used to live and I used to think. As Paul's brought it out here, remember, you used to be all this. But He's done something in you. And you're not connected with that anymore. Why? Because He's made you alive in Christ Jesus. Amen. And by His grace, He saved you. And because He saved you, now you have thrown everything on Him. And you want to know what Jesus says about living. You want to know what Jesus said about marriage. You want to know what Jesus said about the kingdom to come. You want to know what He says. And remember, grace is going to teach you all those things. So when you believe, that is, grace has done such a work in you that you want to know how to love rightly. You want to know how to live rightly. You want to know how to look for Jesus rightly in this world. So when you believe, you're believing in Him, not just what He's done. Because listen, there's a lot of people, I know them. I've been around them. I've talked with them. I've interacted with them. I've communicated with them. I've tried to help them. People can tell me things about Jesus' birth. They could tell me about Jesus' life. They could tell me about His death. They could tell me the fact that He was resurrected. They could tell me the fact that He's going to come back. But they don't love Him nor live for Him, but they know the facts about Him. And they believe the facts. But they don't believe Jesus enough to give their life to Him, to live for Him. That's the difference in saving grace and just knowing things about Him.
Amen.
So he tells us here in verse number 19 of those who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You see, when you really believe, it's because of grace. And grace works something mighty in you because remember, grace is always personified in Jesus. It's simply Jesus is in you now.
Amen.
And you are in Him. And you can't be separated from Him. And you can't be separated from His work of what He's doing within. So, verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far, far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this day, this age, but also what? In the ages or the days to come, that God has what? Elevated His name. There's not going to be one day, one age, one time in on earth or in heaven that there's going to be a name superior than the name of Jesus. And, verse 22, He put all things under His feet. And God gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Now, who's the church? That's us. The word means the called out assembly. God called us out of the world to assemble unto Jesus. To assemble as the brethren unto Him. We're the called out assembly. Chapter 1, He referred to them as saints. We're called out, then separated to be wholly used by God. A supernatural, sovereign grace work. Listen, I'm going to read it again. God gave Him to be head over all things of the church. Not everything else, but what? The church. Now, God has put everything under His feet. And when Jesus, over time, because that which won't bow to Him now is going to bow to Him one day. We can bow to Him as a result of His mercy and grace to us now, or one day we'll bow to Him without mercy and without grace. Amen. He's going to bring everything into subject to Him, and everything's going to bow. When everything bows, He then turns everything over, Mr. Billy, to His Father. God's given Jesus the authority in heaven and on earth, and everything is to be put under His feet. Now, what He's doing today when He uses people like you and me and us and other people around the world to go tell people about Him, when Jesus, by His grace, interrupts and invades a life, what He does, He makes that life subject to Him. He's making them subject. And those that are not made subject, that will die in that position, will die separated Him forever. But everybody that comes into the kingdom is made subject to Jesus. They bow the knee to a new king over their life. That's what grace does. Grace reaches us in our sin, impeaches us from the throne of governing our own life, and then teaches us how to live, love, and look for Jesus. So it'll reach us, impeach us, and then teach us. That's what grace, that's what Jesus does. Amen. He reaches us. You ain't got to be cleaned up because our cleansing is in Him. And I'm going to share something with you in a moment about that. We got to be careful how we tell people Jesus accepts you just the way you are. Jesus accepts you on the merit of Christ, of His own sacrifice, of His own sacrifice. He accepts you based on what He's done for you. If He accepts you just the way you are, then everybody's okay with Him. No, He accepts you on His merit. And based on His merit, then He transforms you to make you into the image of Himself. That's the difference. He accepts us despite of us. Are you with me? Amen. Why? Because somebody else was a substitutionary propitiation for us. It satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And I'll share that with you, Lord willing, if not this morning, this evening. But look at this. Verse 22 again. I'm going to read it. And He put all things under His feet. And He gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. So the church has a headship. And that headship is who? Jesus. He's the mind of the church. He's the one that directs the church. Which, verse 23, which is His what?
Body.
His body. So the called out assembly, the church, is His body. We are the body of Christ. Not our facilities, not our building, though this building, we're grateful. It's been dedicated for us to be able to gather, but the church is not the building. It is who? Us. We're the called out assembly.
Amen.
We're the church that He lives in. His body. Listen, the body, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The word fullness there means the completeness. The completeness of His body. That is saying, Deborah, that God has already determined and knows the complete fullness of the body of Christ. There are people still out there. Remember when Paul was in Corinthians and Paul was a little troubled because of the conflicts that were going on, and during the night Jesus came to him and then said, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this city. And he said this, that he didn't say it this way, but when he says, I got many in this city, Many in this city, they just didn't know they belonged to him yet. They would know when Paul would proclaim this glorious message of the gospel of his grace to them. And God would bring them in. Now, you got to remember, God knows all things, doesn't he?
Amen.
So God knows already who belongs completely to the body of Christ, the completeness of it. And whether they're saved today or they're saved tomorrow, or if they're still another 10 years or 50 years or 100 years or 500 years before Christ returns, God knows every single soul that's going to complete his body, and he will be the head of that body. And not only does he know who the completeness, who it all is, who makes up his body, because doesn't the Bible say that his body is what? Made up of arms and made up of legs and made up of toes, and a picture of a human body, and every part in the body has a particular part to play in the body. That means God called you, saved you, and set you apart for a specific purpose in the body of Christ to do his work. And that completeness, he already knows, and he's the one who is going to fill them up and fills all in all that belong to his body throughout time. There's still other people that are going to come into the family of God, and they're only going to come in one way. That is through Jesus, by his grace. And he's the one who's going to fill them up by his Spirit. And in all of them, he's the one who's going to make them into what they are. So we can't help but give him the praise for it. Amen.
Amen.
So the idea of the fullness of him, that would be of Jesus, he already, the completeness of it is already done, been predetermined by God. We read in the book of Romans, for an example, in chapter 11, God says when the last Gentile comes into the faith. God knows exactly when the last number, when the last one comes in. He knows that, Brother Shannon. Remember in that idea of the grafting into the vine, and we've been grafted in, and the reason why he turned to the Gentiles, that he put that temporary blindness on the Jews to be able to turn to the Gentiles. That's all the working of God. Matter of fact, let's just look at it. Go back a book or two. Romans 11, I believe. It's either 10 or 11. Go back a couple books and you'll see what I'm talking about, this fullness, this completeness. Yeah, Romans. Look in 11:25. Paul said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, for fear you should be wise in your own eyes, that blindness that was in part has happened to Israel until what? The fullness, the completeness of the Gentiles has come in. The completeness of the Gentiles have come in. Brother Shannon, he knows the completeness of it. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. He knows who they are. Now, here's a couple things I want to point out with you, and we'll gather back on these things tonight. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see Paul bring up a couple times. Y'all notice how many times he kept using that phrase, in Christ, or in Christ, in whom, in Christ. I've taught y'all before in the past, we could substitute that with by grace. Every time you see in Christ, you can just say by grace, by grace, by grace. But that phrase, Karen, in Christ, if I'm not mistaken, is used by Paul more than any other term to describe the believers, a believer, in Christ, in Christ. Matter of fact, it's a phrase that he coined by the Spirit of God when he began the writing. And the first time it was used in the Newer Testament is when he wrote the letter to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 3:23 or 24 is the first time we see it brought to light of being in Christ. It was a term, it would have never been used. Now you would say somebody lived in a place. Somebody lived at this place or in this place or in this predicament, but nobody was ever said to live in Alexander the Great. Nobody was ever to say they lived in Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody ever lived in Caesar. Nobody ever did that. And Paul started introducing this thought by the Spirit of those who are in Christ, and he uses it over 160 times in the New Testament as he wrote these letters about being in Christ. He uses it more than any other term to describe the believer of being in Christ. Why? The picture is that when we were Gentiles, or even as the Jews, we lived connected to Adam. And in Adam, when Adam fell, we all fell with Adam. Amen. Everybody born of a woman minus Jesus is in Adam until something supernatural happens and a man is born again, and now he's born in Christ. And now he's so immersed in Christ that there's this, you can't separate it. You can't separate them. Not only is Christ in you, but you are in Christ. So that was Paul's favorite word or favorite phrase used to describe the believer. And only the believer can be in Christ.
Amen.
So I wrote down a couple times how these things were used. For an example, in chapter 1, we see the word saint. It's used 67 times in the New Testament. What does it mean? Holy one. Set apart for a purpose. And he calls the church there, for an example, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you got to think about how that plays out. If you wrote a letter, normal people would have normally wrote just a letter to the folks that lived in Ephesus and maybe describe them another way, like those who worship Diana, whatever it was, because that's where a central place was for the worship of Diana. That's going to get Paul and them in trouble at some point because of all the blacksmiths that are losing their profitability because all these people are turning to Jesus and they don't want these idols anymore. So people are losing money. And when people lose money, they're going to wind up, they're going to ask, well, why are we losing money? Well, nobody wants our idols that were these trinkets that we're making. So they're going to persecute the one to get them out of town. Well, that's how that happened. But think about it. Just like he opens up the letter to the church at Corinth, he says, to the saints or to the brethren or to the faithful who are at Corinth in Christ Jesus. Now, if you just live in Ephesus, that's one thing. You can live however you wanted to live. Or if he just wrote the letter to those who were in Christ, that would make all those look super spiritual as being there was nobody else in the world to have to deal with. But notice where he wrote. He said, to those who are in or at Ephesus and in Christ, that means you're in Christ, but you still got to operate with those Meridianites. You still got to operate with those in Lauderdale County. You still got to operate with those that live in Kemper County. You still got to, he would write it today if he wrote us the letter, he would say, to those who are at Porterville or those who are at Briggs Chapel Community in Christ. That is basically saying we have been set apart to function differently in the community or in the place of worldliness that we live in. That we're to have an impact upon them. If you wanted to say, you write it just to one group of people that are in Ephesus, you could say, well, you could live worldly. You could live secular. You could live however you want to live, as long as it was within the boundaries of the laws of Ephesus. But that's not the case for the believer. He's to live his life, what? In Christ, no matter where he's found, whether he's in Ephesus or whether he's at Corinth or whether he's at Thessalonica or whether he is in Berea or whether he is in Rome, wherever he is, he's now has an assignment and a mission to be in Christ so that as he functions in Christ in a world without Christ, he is a saint who's been set apart by God for God's purposes there at Ephesus. And that in Christ makes all the difference in the world. How many times does God use the word Christian in the Bible? Anybody have an idea? We've talked about it before. It's used 3 times. In all the scriptures, the word Christian is used only 3 times. And it's always used from a perspective where somebody was looking in and gonna evaluate how these people who were in Christ, who were these believers, who were these disciples, how they functioned and how it went against the grain of what the rest of the society was doing. So a Christian was always thought of from an outside world. They called them Christians when they were under persecution or didn't like the way they were living or doing business. That's how the word Christian came up. But in our society, all you ever hear is the word Christian. You never hear about being in Christ, being a believer, being a saint, or being a disciple. Why? Using the term Christian is too easy in our society. And me just bringing it up goes against the grain in my own nature. Why? Because it's so misunderstood and misused. That how many times do y'all hear me use that term in teaching? Use the word Christian. I don't use it. Why do I not use it? Because our society has no idea what a Christian is.
Amen.
They do not know what a Christian is. I don't use the term in teaching and preaching because the society that you live in, the people that you know best, they have no utter idea what it means to really be or why somebody would even refer to somebody as being a Christian. The Bible always points out that they are, and the other thing is you can't separate a believer from a disciple. The Bible draws no line between what a believer is and what a disciple is. Why does the Bible draw no line between the believer and a disciple? Why? Because the believer is a disciple.
Amen.
Remember, Jesus said, if a man don't hear me and all that I have to say on all things, that man will perish. Why? Because the believer is not going to perish. Why? Because the believer is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student of a master, of a teacher who's teaching them how to live life. But you can throw out in this world today the word, well, they're a Christian. Well, how do you know they're a Christian? Because they know facts about Jesus? Because they can tell you the facts? Is there any evidence whatsoever in their life that they're a believer? Is there any evidence that this believer is a disciple, which God shows no line between the two? And matter of fact, every believer, every disciple is called a saint in the Word of God. And a saint is somebody who's been separated.
Amen.
For God's use. For God's use. And Paul's favorite term to use is those who are in Christ. You see, the in Christ person is the believer. The in Christ person is the disciple. The in Christ person is a saint of the living God. And when people see them living as believers, walking as disciples, and separated as saints in the midst of Ephesus or Meridian or Lauderdale County or Porterville, or Briggs Chapel or Sumner County, wherever they are, they say, man, them folks are Christians. They are little Christ-likes. Why? Because the evidence of disciple ship, believing, just marked their life up.
Come on.
They identified with Jesus. And you see, I brought in, we got some bananas that need to be, some banana bread that needs to be made. So I brought in a cup of flour. Now, I'm going to add more to this when we make these bananas. I got more bananas at the house, too, that can be added to it. Martin was going to get one. He said, but they were past really the prime of eating, but they perfect for banana bread, are you with me? Or banana muffins. Well, I've got some flour, all-purpose flour. I'm going to add, this is a little over a half a cup of sugar, which I'll wind up adding more to it. And then I got a little baking powder that I'm going to add probably a teaspoon too, and then I'm going to whisk this together and I want somebody to come up in here and try to distinguish for me, if you would, the difference between the baking powder, the flour, and the sugar in here. Huh?
Can't do it.
It's done been immersed, it's done been blended, it's in, it's of one, it's all one now. And now when I mash these old bananas down and I add a few more things like a little vanilla to it, and I'm of course put a little more flour and all that to it, Once I add all that in and it all becomes one, I'm going to put it in the oven. And when it comes out of that oven, it's all going to be, it's going to be now banana bread. It ain't going to be flour and sugar and bananas and baking powder and vanilla. It's going to be what? Banana bread. You see, that's what happens when you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Him and you can't separate you from Him. And the product of being in Him and Him in you is the fact that you are a saint. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a believer. You are a disciple. You don't have to worry about telling anybody you're a Christian. They're going to know you're a Christian.
Amen.
Why? Because you look like Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Because you've been made one. And isn't the body of Christ? It only has what? One body, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one word. You become a new creature. You become the body of Christ, a called out assembly, because you are in Christ because of what Jesus has done. Then tonight we're going to dig in a little bit further and just take from where we left off here and run with it of when these things begin. How did Ephesians tells us. Since God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, He's now blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen?
Amen.
It wasn't an accident. Man, He's chose to do this a long time ago. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, to Him be the glory. So today we got folks listening to us. There'll be people who listen to this around the world. And there's some who still only know about the facts of Jesus. But man, they don't know Jesus.
Amen.
They've prayed. They've done what everybody told them to do. But they're putting faith in everything but Jesus. And I want to tell you, when grace is at work, we read in Timothy last week, when grace comes, it comes with faith and love, which are directed in Jesus.
Amen.
You're not believing just the plan. You believe in the person.
Come on.
You entrusting yourself to the person. The person changes you. He makes you one with Him now. And man, then He's going to put you through some heat as a disciple. And man, He's just going to keep you're going to come out not like Nick Holden. You're going to come out looking and smelling more like banana bread, like Jesus. Amen. Why? He's put you through some trouble. And that trouble is going to prove that He's in you, that He's in you and what He's doing with you. If you can't go through the trouble, He ain't in you. Amen. He ain't in you. So we give Him the glory for that. So thank you, Lord Jesus, today. We ask you to bless this time. Thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for making us one with you. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that works mightily within us. We're not going to be faultless. We're not going to not miss the mark with you, but we cast our imperfections upon you. So we're going to thank you. And we're going to bless you and give you the glory and the praise that you, in spite of us, despite of our life, you do accept and approve and authorize, do a work in us that we can walk with you now. And we're going to praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read something as Miss Pat starts playing here. I think we're going to sing. It's probably in your hymnal, I Surrender All, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know that exact number. But we often give the wrong impression and idea of grace when we tell people that God accepts us as though He approves of us as we are. It would be best when we explain it to explain it correctly. How then? God accepts and welcomes us despite the way we are because He receives us when He saves us because of His redeeming grace through Christ. We are adopted, accepted, and approved only in Christ on the merit of Christ's righteous life and love, not our own. So when we tell people God accepts us just the way that we are, what we do is we tell people a wrong idea of grace. You know, it's not the way that we are. It's because of Jesus He accepts us. And when He accepts us, Brother Shannon, He transforms us.
Amen.
He never keeps us the way we are. He's doing a work in us. Amen. He's doing a work in us. So let's be accurate in the work of God's grace when we tell people that you don't have to clean yourself up. That's what Jesus did. But God doesn't accept you as you are. He accepts what Christ did for you. And because he did, he now is going to change you.
Amen.
To be a new creature in Christ and put you on another course of living. Amen? He's changing you for his glory. So you stand with me. I surrender all. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Anybody have anything before we go?
God's so good.
Ain't he, Carolyn? Aren't you glad? Yes, sir.
I'm just going to say, you know, the word Christian is kind of generic now. But they got a phrase, you know, everybody says, have a blessed day.
Yeah.
You know, you hear that, but, you know, is that what they mean or not?
What is it? Yeah.
Somebody says that to me, I always say, in Christ.
In Christ.
Have, you know,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
then,
yeah.
And they go from there.
That's right. Those little things, that's what we want to ask God. We've talked about this through the years, asking God to give us some things like that that help people rethink what they just said. Like when somebody says something about the Lord and it's accurate, you say, that's him. And when they hear that, that kind of throws them off, so they're not used to hearing it. You know, those little things like that, or like Mr. Billy said, they have a blessed day. A lot of times their idea of blessings don't line up with what you know to be a blessing.
Amen.
And that's why he talks about people who are antichrist come in, don't receive them in, and don't send them away with a blessing. So that's a great point, that in Christ. How many times did I say Paul used it? Over 160 times, in Christ. He spoke of the believer in Christ more than any other phrase in all the Scripture. In Christ. And what we say we can substitute that word with? By grace. That's what it means. By grace. On the merit of Jesus. God cheerfully and delightfully gratified himself for himself in the face of deserved wrath on the behalf of Jesus. So him be the glory. To him be the praise.